Well, good evening. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles tonight to Psalm 14. Psalm 14. We seem to have gotten through our liturgy tonight very quickly, so maybe this means I have some extra time to preach. It's only 6:15. I've got plenty of time. Well, our hearts have already been prepared to receive Psalm 14, to receive this portion of God's Word. We just sang Psalm 14 together. I hope you noticed that. I hope you were paying attention to that. We also heard the parallel text to Psalm 14 read for us. As Caleb read a few moments ago, we read Psalm 53. In fact, I would encourage you to go and look at that that portion of God's Word this week. It's almost exactly the same. It's almost an exact repeat of Psalm 14. And Psalm 14 is a very important psalm, but let's remind ourselves, since it's been a while since we've been in the Psalms, having just recently finished up the book of Ecclesiastes, let's remind ourselves as to what the book of Psalms is all about. The Psalms are a book of praise that are directed to God. These 150 Psalms teach us how to worship God in all of life's circumstances. Psalms teach us how to think. Psalms teach us how to feel. The Psalms teach us what to believe, and the Psalms teach us how to act. And so the Psalms meet us, again, in every circumstance of life. The Psalms ultimately and finally point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, as He Himself taught. So as we spend these next few weeks, in the interim between our series on Ecclesiastes and, God willing, on Exodus, as we spend these next few weeks looking at the Psalms, we always need to look at the Psalms with an eye toward Christ. We need to be looking for the Savior. Why do we look for the Savior in the Psalms? Because this is how He Himself taught us to interpret the Psalms. And so I'd like to draw your attention to just a couple of verses in Luke 24. Before we read Psalm 14, let's turn there for just a moment. I got a little bit ahead of myself. I told you to turn to Psalm 14 before we read these verses, but let's go ahead and turn there. Luke 24, verses 27 and 44, and then we'll turn back in our Bibles and look at Psalm 14 once again. Again, I want you to notice what our Lord says. Jesus is speaking to His apostles. They are on the road to Emmaus, and so this is one of His post-resurrection appearances. Luke 24 and verse 27. Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. Now, what is included in all the Scriptures? What is being referenced here by our Lord? He's referring to the Old Testament Scriptures, which includes the Psalms. And now verse 44, Luke 24 and verse 44. Now He said to them, "These are My words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And so you see what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that He is foreshadowed in the Psalms. In fact, we read a psalm for our call to worship tonight that points directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 5. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who is holy enough? Who is blameless enough to enter into the presence of God, but God's anointed one? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Only that one, only that Messiah, only that King may enter into God's presence. And so Psalm 24 and Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 and every other psalm in some way points us, whether it be directly or indirectly, in some way it points us to our blessed Redeemer. And so this is the attitude, this is the mindset with which we must come to Psalm 14 tonight. So let's turn back there in our Bibles to Psalm 14 and we'll consider this psalm together. Psalm 14, for the choir director, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores his captive people. Jacob will rejoice. Israel will be glad. Amen. The most common approach to reading the Psalms is to read them in this way. It is to read them as individual Psalms, as isolated Psalms, and as devotional units. In fact, most Christians throughout church history have read the Psalms in this way. Even Charles Spurgeon reads the Psalms in this way, or read the Psalms in this way. The 150 Psalms in this book, though, were not just randomly or thoughtlessly thrown together. In fact, you can probably see the book headings in your English Bible. The Psalms, the book of Psalms consists of five books. And so we have various divisions of the Psalms. The Psalms were likely collected and organized by Ezra or Nehemiah sometime during the post-exilic period. And so, because of this, there is a thematic organization to the Psalms. Again, they weren't just thoughtlessly or randomly thrown together. There is a thematic organization. There is a theological structure and flow to the Psalms. O'Connor Robertson sees the five books of the Psalms that I mentioned to you just a moment ago as tracing the rise and the fall of David's kingship. Even as we think about David, we must think about his greater son and his greater Lord. So again, ultimately, the Psalms, the structure and the flow of the Psalms point us to the coming Messiah. Robertson insightfully says this: the theme of Book 1, and Book 1 consists of Psalms 1 through 41. Robertson says, the theme of Book 1 seems to be conflict or confrontation. He documents this very well. He documents this clearly in his book on the Psalms. He says at least 30 of the first 41 Psalms, at least 30 of the first 41 Psalms document conflict between the psalmist and his enemies. This is the clear and evident theme that comes to us in Book 1. And so Psalm 14 is situated right in the middle of Book 1. And so we ought to understand something about this theme that is so present. Now turn back with me for a moment to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3. I want you to see where this theme of conflict begins, where this theme of confrontation begins in Book 1 of the Psalter. Notice with me verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 2. Here is the question that is asked. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Well, who is the one who is in view here? That the kings of the earth and that the nations are opposing. It is Christ. It is the anointed one. It is our Messiah. And so this beginning theme of conflict and confrontation, it starts here in Book 1. It begins with the nations' opposition to our great Messiah. And that theme continues on throughout Book 1. And so again, this is the important context. This is the context in which Psalm 14 is placed, in which it is written and also in which it is placed. Psalm 14 is a psalm of David. And so the theme of confrontation is evident within Psalm 14 as David laments, as he laments over the fool's denial of divinity and man's universal corruption. So let's look together at this psalm over 3 points tonight. Consider with me in the first place tonight the corrupt fool. The corrupt fool, verses 1 through 3. Again, as the superscription indicates to us, King David is the author of this psalm. It seems that this psalm had some musical use in David's life and in the life of the nation. We don't know exactly what that is. We're not given enough information in the superscription, and we have no details in the psalm that would indicate to us the exact context and the exact background of Psalm 14 and why it was written. And so again, we don't know the exact circumstances. But what we do know, on the basis of the psalm's content, is that Psalm 14 seems to be a kind of lament. And notice what the psalmist is lamenting over. We need to understand exactly what he is lamenting over, and we see it in verse 1. David is lamenting over the state of mankind, over man's universal corruption. And so he begins to unpack his lament in verse 1. He says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Now, what does it mean to lament? What does it mean to lament? To lament is to express distress. It is to express grief or sorrow to God over one's circumstances or over the circumstances of another. That's what it means to lament. David is distressed about what he sees in the world. He's distressed about what he sees in his own heart. He's grieving and he's sorrowful over what he sees in other men, in his fellow image bearers. And so he's lamenting in this psalm. And we should not think David's lament as strange. Lament has been one of the common spiritual expressions of God's people down through the ages. In fact, we have entire books of the Bible that are dedicated to lamentation. Of the 150 psalms, 68 may be classified as lament psalms. That's quite a few of the psalms that are dedicated to this theme, that are given over to lamentation. Jeremiah, the author of Lamentations, is known for lamentation in his self-titled prophetic book. If you read carefully through the prophet Jeremiah, you are going to see him lamenting over the state of Israel over and over and over again. And so again, lamentation is a common expression to God. For God's people down through the ages, we in turn need to learn something about what it means to lament. Now, some have compared the lament psalms to singing the blues. I suspect a few of you, maybe in an older generation, have listened to the blues a little bit. There are certain elements of blues music that we might identify as being similar to the lament psalms. Blues music oftentimes expresses emotional sadness, difficulty, and even distress over one's circumstances. Psalm 14 is a prayerful song of lament, but it's not singing the blues. It's not singing the blues. You see, in singing the blues, there is no hope. There is no solution to the problem presented. It's just the blues. That's all it is. And so, unlike the blues, this song of lament expresses a confident trust in God. That's where our hope is found. That's where the psalmist's hope is found. Notice with me, and we'll come back to this near the end of the sermon and deal with these things in more detail, but notice now what the psalmist says in verse 4. He says, God is the Lord of his people. You see, he's not just lamenting here, but he's expressing confident hope and trust in his God. God is the Lord of his people. In verse 5, he says, God is with the righteous generation. God is with his people. He is the God of Israel. He goes on to say in verse 6 that the Lord is the refuge of the afflicted righteous. He knows when his people are suffering. He knows when they are lamenting, when they are distressed, when they are grieving and sorrowful. And he hears their prayers. And then in verse 7, we see this, that salvation has come out of Zion to set the captives free. And so you see, this lament psalm is not just singing the blues. There's hope. The gospel is given to us in Psalm 14. And so again, what do we learn? What we learn is that in the Christian life, we don't just sing the blues. To lament is not just to sing the blues. We do not grieve as those without hope, nor do we lament without trust in God. Now let's look further at the reason for David's lament in Psalm 14. Again, notice with me verses 1 and 2. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. And so who is the fool? The psalmist identifies the fool for us, doesn't he? He says the fool is the one who says in his heart, there is no God. The fool is the theoretical atheist. He is the arrogant materialist. He is the one who says in his heart and who says out loud, there is no God. But the fool is also the practical atheist. The practical atheist. The practical atheist is the one who says in his heart there is no God. And he lives as if God doesn't exist. He's not willing to say it out loud. But he lives in this way. He lives as if God doesn't exist. As if he's not real. I think the practical atheist is the more immediate object of David's psalm. I don't think he's primarily dealing with the theoretical atheist, like the common atheist that we know of today, who brazenly says, there is no God. There is no God to speak of. He does not exist. Few, if any, in Israel, and this was a psalm for Israel. This was a psalm that would have been used in the corporate life of Israel. And few, if any, in Israel would have said out loud, there is no God. Why? Because that would have been contradictory to Israel's most basic confession in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So what is David primarily dealing with here? I believe David is primarily dealing with the practical atheist, not with the theoretical atheist. We have to understand that Israel was a mixed multitude under the Old Covenants. There were believers that had been given the sign of the covenant. There were also unbelievers that had been given the sign of the covenant. And so I believe David is addressing, he's lamenting over the state of so many unbelievers in the Old Covenant who had been given the sign of the covenant, who were supposed to be following God, and yet they would say in their hearts, and by the way that they live, there is no God. So I believe this is what David's lament is all about. Well, then in the second half of verse 1 and all the way through verse 2, David makes a universal statement about man. Mankind is corrupt, falling short of the standard of God's law. And this is God's judgment that King David is communicating to us. He's telling us what God has said. What God has said about his own creation. What God has said about those that have been created in his own image. And so this is God's judgment upon mankind as he looks down from his throne room in heaven. He says, all men are corrupt. There is no one who is good, not even one. Notice, again, how David, under the inspiration of the Spirit, describes man's depravity. He says this, man commits abominable deeds. Abominable deeds. One author says this, the mark of a fool is not intellectual deficiency, but aggressive ungodliness. That's the mark of a fool. You see, the natural man's problem is not that he doesn't know God. It's not that he has insufficient knowledge of God. It's that he hates God. That's man's problem. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that no man has an excuse to say there is no God. But all men suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. They know that God exists. And yet they deny it by their confession and by their lives. Again, David goes on to say, man commits abominable deeds, but man does no good. There is no one who does good, not even one. And this has been true in almost every generation. There is no one who does good, not even one. Think about what brought upon the earth, or what brought about God's wrath just before the flood in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5 says this: "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." There is no one who does good, not even one. He goes on in Psalm 14 to tell us this: "No man understands or seeks God on his own. All men have turned aside from God. All men are corrupt." What is King David giving to us here in these few verses? He's giving to us the universal biography of mankind. And you are included in this biography. You are included in this group of people who has no righteousness to offer to God. Paul agrees with the bio of mankind as he quotes Psalm 14 in Romans chapter 3. He doesn't allude to this psalm. He quotes it directly. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, the Apostle Paul writes this: "As it is written," referring to Psalm 14, "there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." You might say to yourself, doesn't the unbeliever sometimes do good works? The answer is no. The answer must be a definitive no. The Bible says that man's righteousness, even the very best works that man can offer, are nothing to God. They are but filthy rags. We have no righteousness. We have no goodness. We have nothing to give God. Our confession reminds us of this truth, of this reality. It says this in the chapter on good works. It says, "Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them, they may be things which God commands, and of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end, that is, to the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God, nor make a man meet to receive the grace from God, and yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God." What is our confession saying? What are our Baptist forebears teaching us? Well, they're teaching us the same thing that David is teaching us here. There is no one who does good, not even one. Even unregenerate men, even though they may do what God commands, and this would be a benefit to themselves and to others, to their neighbors, these works are not pleasing to God because they are not done in faith. They are not done by hearts that have been purified by faith to the end of God's glory. And so what David is describing here in Psalm 14 is the natural corruption of all men outside of Christ. There's not a one of us in this room that has done good, that has sought after God, that has not committed abominable deeds. If there is any goodness in you, it is because you are in Christ. If any goodness has been given to you, it is Christ's goodness. It is not your own. And so this is what David is telling us about. He's reminding us of our native depravity. He's reminding us how far we fall short of the glory of God. He's reminding us that Adam is our father, and that apart from Christ, we are in him. And he's speaking here on God's behalf. Everything that David writes here indicates to us that God has a perfect knowledge of man's corruption And this is God's sentence. This is his pronouncement upon mankind. He is the judge who passes sentence. He is the holy standard against which man is measured. And God says that man is a corrupt and wicked fool. There is no one who does good, not even one. Consider with me now in the second place, the dread of divinity, verses 4 and 5. The dread of divinity. Notice these verses with me. Notice the question that the psalmist asks. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. This week I engaged in a kind of apologetic experiment with Crystal and with the kids. After dinner on Tuesday evening, I spoke to our children about Psalm 14. Sometimes it's helpful for me to talk about the text I'm going to be preaching with the kids. It's helpful for me just to talk it through. But we did something a little bit different this week. I told our children this week, I said, I want you to respond to what I'm about to say. And so here's what I said to our kids. As we're sitting at the dinner table and I'm looking down the table and I'm making eye contact with each of them. I said these words. I said, I don't believe that God exists. What do you think about that? How will you respond to that? And so we engaged in a dialogue. We began to talk about that. They began to tell me why I should believe that God exists. They began to tell me about how I was a sinner and in need of Christ, as they should have done. Now, why do something like this? Why engage in this kind of apologetic experiment? Because the psalmist's question implies the need for the fool to come to the knowledge of God. The fool needs to know that he is wicked. And we, as the people of God, we who are in Christ, need to know how to interact with those who are wicked. Let me speak to you who are outside of Christ tonight. If you have not believed in Christ, you must come to the knowledge of God. You must understand that you are a wicked and corrupt fool. You must understand that you cannot enter into the presence of God apart from the righteousness of another, because you have no righteousness to offer to God. And so you must come to dread and fear the hand of divine judgment. This is what the psalmist is teaching us in Psalm 14. Verse 5 says that God is with the righteous generation. What does that imply to us? What should that imply to you? The implication of this statement is that God is against you who are wicked. If God is with the righteous generation, then his wrath, his justice is set against you. You must come to fear God. You must come to dread divine judgment, recognizing that you are guilty and corrupt. You must come to see that the very God you deny is your creator. You can deny him, but that doesn't change reality. He is still God. Creation testifies to us that God exists, and that all men owe him worship. Psalm 19:1 says this, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Even creation testifies that there is a God. Even creation speaks to us. It communicates truth to us about the one who created all things, the one who causes all things to exist, who sustains our very being moment by moment. Again, I referenced Romans chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 a few minutes ago. Paul writes this, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Dear dear friend, you are without excuse. Charles Spurgeon says, it is utter insanity to cry out that there is no God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so creation testifies that God exists and that all men owe him worship. Likewise, Holy Scripture testifies to God's existence. It testifies to his name. It testifies to his works. It testifies to his gospel. Hebrews 1:1-2 tells us this. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. God has spoken to us. He has communicated himself to us in Christ as revealed in Holy Scripture. You are without an excuse. Only the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And so do not be a fool and deny divinity. The God of heaven and earth is your creator and he is your judge. And your sentence has been passed. You are a corrupt worker of wickedness. That is what God says about you apart from his Son. If you want to have your wickedness exchanged for righteousness, you must believe in Christ. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22 tells us this. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And so you want to have your wickedness, your unrighteousness, your corrupt nature removed from you, then believe in Christ and receive his righteousness. This is where the Word of God directs us. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. You have no excuse before a holy and just God. Believe in Christ. Consider with me tonight in the third place the refuge of Israel, verses 4 through 7. The refuge of Israel. Man's wickedness under the law is presented to us in all of its pomp and circumstance. Psalm 14 speaks to us about the law, but it also speaks to us about the gospel. Verse 4 reminds us that God has a people for his own possession. He has a people. And if you are in Christ, you are among that number. You are a part of God's people. Again, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Elohim doesn't exist. But the Christian says, the Lord, Yahweh, is my God. And the psalmist tells us in verse 5, God is with the righteous generation. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ but Emmanuel, God with us? The Lord is the refuge of the afflicted righteous. The saints of Zion are consumed by wicked men, but the Lord is the refuge of his people. He is our rock and our refuge. He is our salvation. Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:11-12, he says this, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The people of God down through the ages are often consumed by wicked men, but God promises that when we are consumed, he will be our refuge. We can hide ourselves in him. We may find safety in him. And Jesus even says, blessed are you when the wicked consume you. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of false things against you because of me. And so in our suffering, we may rejoice and be glad. We may be reminded, as the psalmist tells us here, that salvation has come out of Zion. And his name is Jesus. Freedom from captivity has come for Israel in Christ. By nature, we are all corrupt and wicked God deniers who would rather starve than come to the feast. That's our natural estate. But in Christ, God draws us out of corruption. He removes our wickedness and He gives us His righteousness. He brings us out of captivity and into freedom. And so this is what God does for us in His Son. Turn with me for a moment as we conclude to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 11. I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth. Notice what he says about these Christians and their former state. And he poses his question, verse 9, in a similar way to how the psalmist poses his question, or how he writes in Psalm 14. Beginning in verse 9, Paul writes this, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." He says, such were some of you. If you are in Christ tonight, if God has saved you by His mercy and grace, such were some of you. But Paul reminds us, he says, "But you were washed. You have been made clean by the blood of the Lamb. You have been sanctified and are being sanctified. You were justified, legally declared righteous in the sight of God in the name of Jesus Christ. This was your former estate." Each and every one of us, apart from Christ, falls into these categories that the Apostle Paul gives us. The same general categories that the psalmist describes in Psalm 14. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. None of these will inherit the kingdom of God. This was us before Christ. But God has washed us. He has made us clean in His Son. And so here is the glory of the gospel of grace in the face of Christ Jesus. This is what God does for us in His Son. He takes us from a state of sin. He takes us from wickedness and corruption, from being unrighteous, from doing and committing abominable deeds against a holy and just God, and He makes us righteous. He places us in a safe spiritual state. He forgives us of all of our sins because of Christ. And so we must go back to Christ. We must go back to the Savior. We must remember who He is and what He has done for us. As Psalm 14 reminds us, "Among the sons of men there is no one who does good, not even one, except the Son of Man." There is no one who is righteous, not even one, except Jesus Christ, the righteous. All men are corrupt. All men have committed abominable deeds except the anointed King who sits upon Zion's holy hill. The one that we've read about in Psalm 2. Salvation has come out of Zion, and His name is Jesus. And what has He come to do? He has come to set the captives free. You were slaves to your own sin. You who were under the wrath and the justice of God, if you are in Christ, He has set you free. And so I say to you, dear Christian, rejoice and be glad. This is the note on which the psalmist ends. He says, rejoice and be glad. Why? Because of Christ. Because of Christ. Rejoice and be glad because the good and righteous Redeemer is your refuge. And so we have every reason to follow the psalmist's command tonight. We have no reason to be somber. We have no reason. We may lament, but we have no reason to be down and to be discouraged. Why? Because if we are in Christ, our wickedness has been taken away and we have been given a perfect righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so, yes, let us lament as appropriate to the times and circumstances of our lives, but let us always have hope in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and our King, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for the perfection of his life. We thank you for his perfect obedience. And we bless you and we thank you that you have revealed him to us in your word. And that while there was no one righteous to be found upon the earth, you sent your Son to give us his perfect righteousness. And so we thank you, our God, for Christ. Help us in all things to look to him, to live in him, and to glorify him. As we pray together and as we thank you in his name.